We are grateful that you can be with us as we have the opportunity to be together in the middle of the week here, and hope that it is largely going well for you. So, well, let's start with a word of prayer and we'll get back into our study. Father, our God in heaven, as we come before your throne, we praise you once again as our God and our Creator, as the giver of every good and perfect gift, and certainly thankful for the week that we have had. Father, even when things don't always go our way, we know that we are largely a blessed people beyond many others. Many others have had greater trials and struggles. And Father, we pray that our heart will be set on continuing to serve and honor you in our lives. We're thankful now for the time to pause in the middle of this week and to be able to gather together and challenge and encourage one another as we enjoy the time to study together, as we have the opportunity to edify and strengthen one another, even in our fellowship and our time together tonight. We're thankful for your Son, so much that we learn about him as we look at these gospel accounts, and certainly help us as we strive to remember that we learn much about you as well, and about your nature and character as we look at him, that we get to see you. And Father, that we might grow in our faith and our resolve. Once again, thankful for this time that we get to enjoy, and all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hardest pop quiz of all the week. What book did we look at on Sunday morning as we started the class?
Matthew.
All right. One gold star. What largely are we trying to look at, broadest theme, this quarter? That's a little more challenging. Life of Christ, teachings. So trying to start by, well, why do we care in a sense? And even looking at the gospel writers and their intentions or motives, some of their reasoning behind why they wrote, leads us into being able to look at his life and his teachings and the things that he did, kind of understand, well why do I care? Why should I listen to Jesus and the things that he had to say? Why should the people of his day listen? So when you consider Matthew, and we almost got through that portion of our study, and we'll try to wrap that up here in just a moment. When you look at Matthew, what are some words? I'm thinking really 2 to 3 words at max, brief summaries or concepts or themes, if you will. When you look at Matthew, what is he trying to show us about Jesus? Christ the King. Others. Promise. Messiah. Right along with promise, I think about prophecy. So all of those things we talked about, I think specifically as you're looking at Matthew, he's writing with a particular mindset towards a particular group of people, being the Jews. So largely a Jewish mindset that's looking back, of people that know the Old Testament, they know the promises and the prophecies that have been given, they've been looking forward to the fulfillment of them, and here's Matthew coming on the scene, looking back at the things that have happened as he's writing a record here, and he's writing for the purpose of looking and making those connections. This is the Christ, this is the Messiah, this is the one that was prophesied of, this is the one that we were looking for. And all of these things have now come to pass. And so they can have confidence and assurance in those things. And so time and again, Matthew's talking about the concept or the idea, thus it was spoken by the prophets. He's looking back and seeing he is the one that fulfilled all of these things that were said to come to pass. And so then we kind of went through a brief, very zoomed out view of Matthew, talking about some of the things, especially chapters 1 through 4, the promised king, the fulfiller of prophecy. He's come and doing all of these things. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We're looking at his teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We're looking at his teachings, the worker of miracles in Matthew 8 through 12. Again, according to prophecy, he's doing those things that the prophet said he would do. Talk about the purpose of parables. That's kind of where we roughly had to leave off as the bell caught us on Sunday. In chapters 13 through 25, a lot of teaching in prophecy. And so when you look there in Matthew chapter 13, even as you're beginning that section, even his disciples ask him, well, why do you teach in parables? And we'll probably, hopefully, be able to get back and delve into that a little bit more. But there in Matthew 13 and verse 13, therefore I speak unto them in parables, because seeing they see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. In verse 14, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saying, by hearing you shall hear, shall not understand, seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. And so Isaiah had spoken concerning, again, the work of the Messiah, how he would teach, how he would instruct. He's doing those very things. And the people, by their own free will, by their own choices, are also fulfilling the things that the prophet said would come to pass, that they would close their ears, close their eyes, not be receptive to the things that were taught. And through a lot of these sections, you're dealing with maybe the idea of the church. What does it look like? What is its nature? You're dealing with salvation and hope. You within this section, you also have Matthew 16, that great chapter where Jesus asks, who do men say that I am? Then turn to his disciples, who do you say that I am? Of course, that great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that foundation upon which he would build his church, Matthew 16 and verse 18. So a lot of teaching in parables that also point us to the kingdom and to its nature, identity, entrance into it, how to live in it, these things concerning being a disciple of Jesus. And then as you close out the book, Matthew 26, Matthew through 28, you're dealing with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Again, those very events point back to the prophets. And I want to go a few books in advance to kind of grab that point. Somebody turn over for us, familiar verses probably, but turn over to Matthew chapter 15. Let's go 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, he speaks about these events that Matthew is recording for us, and he has something to say about them. So if you will, read for us, somebody, Matthew, 1 Corinthians 15, and read verse 1 through 4. On through four, please.
For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12.
And so particularly there in verse 4, right there at the end, well, end of verse 3, end of verse 4, that phrase, according to the Scriptures. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth and reminding them of the things that they have heard, the things that they have believed. You have believed the gospel, which includes here the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's reminding them all of these things came to pass exactly as the Scripture said that they were going to be. And one of the things that you don't necessarily get as maybe you're reading through the gospel accounts, unless you pause and think about it, is how much the Jewish leaders particularly, okay, they're stirring up the mobs, they're playing on emotions, getting people to agree with them to call out for the crucifixion of Jesus. One of the things that I hope we're thinking about, these are people that, as they're doing so, they're antagonistic to Jesus. They're actually trying to prove their point that he is not the Christ, that he is not the Messiah, as they reject him. And so with that in mind, also turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, somebody read for us verse 22 through 24, those three verses. Acts 2, 22 to 24.
Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel, the determined purpose, and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death.
Okay, and ultimately the conclusion to all of that line of reasoning is going to be found in verse 32. This Jesus, the one we've talked about, the one that he mentions there in verse 22, God proved and attested to, not just by his testimony that we'll look at in just a second, but by the very works and the things that he did, the miracles, the wonders, the signs that he wrought when he was in your midst. Jesus did all these things to prove who he was. And yet, what did you do? By your own determined counsel. Well, excuse me, let me be a little more accurate there. The determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. God knew these things were going to happen. But you took and you crucified him. And the point that I was trying to make and hopefully get across is, you stop and think for a moment, these people that really want nothing more than to disprove Jesus was who he claimed to be are doing all of these things to fight against him. And what are they doing? All along, they're fulfilling the prophecies of what was said was going to come to pass. You take and reject him. You take and crucify him. You take and raise him between two malefactors. You take and you buried him in a borrowed tomb. You took and you divided by lot his clothes. All of these things that they did ended up exactly proving he was all along who he claimed to be. And so when you come into the conclusion there of Matthew, and he's pointing out the events that are happening in his life, again, remember Matthew's showing us this is the one who the Old Testament spoke of that was foreseen, foreknown, and now all of that is coming to pass. The last two points I wanted to make really on Matthew, again, knowing it's a quick survey. But what do you have? Matthew proving to us, showing to us that Jesus is the Christ. And right there alongside the testimony of God, he is declaring to us, yes, he is the Son of God. So two verses within Matthew. Go back to his baptism. Somebody read for us Matthew 3, verse 17. Matthew 3 and verse 17. What do we get to learn there? All right. You have the testimony and the claim in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. This is my beloved Son. There is a claim. There is a witness, even by the voice from heaven, that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, that matches the testimony that Matthew is laying out for us. And one other occasion that's recorded for us, somebody read for us Matthew 17 and verse 5. Here you're going to have the Mount of Transfiguration, and once again going to hear very similar words. Matthew 17 and verse 5.
Speaking, behold, a bright cloud. Speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.
All right. So even that voice on this occasion not only points to Jesus as the Son of God, but again, also that reminder, he is the one that you need to listen to. By that point, the proof has gone out. And that's what Matthew's giving us time and time again, is this proof. Jesus is who he claimed to be. And so Matthew's been referred to as the Old Testament gospel. There are approximately some 100 references to the Old Testament in the gospel account of Matthew, give or take. He has been referred to as the Messianic gospel, as so often drawing back from those Old Testament prophecies to prove this is the one you've been looking for. This is the Christ. And so as Moses had done, so Matthew is doing. Here's that prophet to whom you should listen to. And so Matthew 17 and verse 5, hear him. Over Elijah, the prophets of the Old Testament, over Moses, the great lawgiver, you hear Christ. And so you listen to him. Comments, questions, and before we move on to Mark.
Two things that make me think about the spiritual leaders in that day is these weren't just, you know, random ignorant people who just didn't want to be. These were educated men, like you say, who knew what the prophecies were. They knew the law. They knew everything that pointed to a man, the Son of God, who was Emmanuel. And they
That's a wonderful reference there to John 9 and the healing of the blind man. There's really none so blind as the one who will not see. And, you know, he was physically restrained from seeing, and now he could. But yet here are people that can see and witness all of these things for themselves. But yet they willingly close their eyes to the proof and evidence is given. Okay. Let's think about Mark then for a moment. Looking at, again, not trying to go verse by verse, or even chapter by chapter, but quick overviews as to their points and references. So if Matthew is a gospel account, particularly with a Jewish mindset in mind, I don't want to ever suggest that means, well, I don't have anything to learn from the gospel account of Matthew then. No, it's going to help us to realize why he's writing and some of the references that he makes to understand that mindset. And so you come into Mark, and I title Mark the concept of the portrait of a servant. Here is one who came to work. Here is one who came to labor. And you might think about Mark presenting for us a picture of a perfect servant of God. He is the one who has come to labor, probably appealing here to a Roman mindset that's going to value state or civic mindedness. You're for the good of the kingdom. You've come to work and to serve the king. You're to labor under him. Why do you think, again, Pilate was so scared when Jesus is brought before him? Because they're pronouncing him as a king. I got to squash this. We can't have another king, or Rome's going to hear about this. They're going to send in their armies. They're going to squash it. So we've got to deal with it. It affected his position, his power, but it affected the whole of the Roman mindset that you are to be focused here upon the kingdom. And so when you look at Jesus in the gospel account of Mark, that's who he is. Now, not the Roman kingdom, but the kingdom of God, the church that he's come to establish and to build. And so Mark's going to present for us this authoritative and this active servant of God. If there's one word that I attach to the book of Mark, it's probably going to be active. It is the action movie of its day, if you will. Because when you are going through the book of Mark, Mark hits the ground running and he never stops. We're zooming from one scene to another scene. We're seeing that Jesus is constantly active. He's constantly going about. He's constantly being busy. Two main points. One, Mark is going to show us Jesus service, or Jesus as a servant. And again, we've mentioned the worker concept. We've mentioned constantly being busy. Mark uses a word that's translated straightway, immediately, anon, if you're in the King James Version, forthwith, by and by, as soon as, shortly. This is a very active verb, directly, soon. And it aids to that, those quick flashes of pictures that that Mark is giving us in this gospel account. I try not to butcher these things. Euthyos, something like that. But here's a word, again, depending on variants and various things and counts that you look at, some 80 to 87 times that word is used in the Greek New Testament. About 40 of those are in the book of Mark. That tells you something about the activity level that you're seeing here within within this book, as he is moving from place to place. And not only that, it's in a present tense narrative that gives you a feeling of being witness to these events. Mark is bringing us along so that we can see and know for ourselves the things that's happening and the things that he's doing in the life of Christ. And so this rapid snapshot is what I want you to think about as you're reading through the book of Mark, and pay attention to those action verbs and those transition verbs that are showing us just constantly going from one place to another. I think it's verse 9 is the, get to Mark. Mark chapter 1 and verse 9, I believe, came to pass in those days. I believe that's the first reference. In verse 10, you have your first straightway there. Going very quickly. Whereas Matthew comes along and he lays some groundwork. Let me show you who we're dealing with. Let me take you back through the genealogies and the purpose. Mark just very quickly, we go to work. There's no sense of explanation. There's no need to deal with the early life of Christ. There's nothing concerning his youth. We enter into a direct introduction of who he is in Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's who he is. He's dealing with the same concept. Verse 2, it's written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger." And so we're going to start right off with John laying some groundwork to bring forth Jesus. And so there's, what, 3-4 verses here concerning the work of John as he's crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." He came, he was baptizing in the wilderness. He's preaching a baptism for the remission of sins. People are being baptized in verse 5 as they go out unto him. Speaks about his nature and character there in verse 6. But he's already in verse 7 pointing, there's someone else coming that's far greater than me. I'm just a servant to prepare his way. And so, verse 9, here's Jesus. And from the moment we're introduced to Jesus, he's going to work. He's beginning to labor and be very active. Look there in Mark 1 and verse 38. As you drop down, the first this account in verse 38, he says, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therewith I came forth." What do you know about Jesus? He came to work. He's already been active. He's already been teaching in the villages. He's already been healing the sick. And he says, "Let's keep moving. We've got work to do. I know why I'm here. Let's get after it. Let's stay busy." And so even if you go over into Mark chapter 6, somebody read for us Mark 6 and verse 31.
Yep.
chapter 6, 1. 31, 6. Okay, now that's fun. Chapter 6, verse 31. All right, so what we kind of learned there, Jesus encouraging his disciples, we need a moment to rest. We've been so busy, we've been active, we've been moving from place to place. Physically, you're getting tired, you're wearing down. And he says, let's go rest, because we haven't even had time so much as to stop and eat. That gives you an idea of how busy they are. But don't stop there. Drop about two verses down, and you see the people have other ideas. Jesus says, let's retreat and go rest. And the people saw them departing and ran afoot out of all their cities and went unto them and came together unto him. I'm trying to rest, and I can't get away. Now, I don't see Jesus here complaining, but I do see him we're being reminded just how busy it was. I wish I had gone back. I hadn't thought about it just now. Look at a statistic that I saw one time. And I think when you take the gospel accounts and you consider, okay, here's Jesus who's going to live some 33 years upon the face of the earth. Matthew and Mark are going to record some Matthew and Luke are going to record some of his early life, but very, very little there recorded for us. You take the gospel accounts and you try to just get an idea. Sometimes time markers are difficult for us exactly what's going on or when, but you try to get an idea. And I want to say, out of the 3 to 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, there's roughly about 4 weeks of information recorded for us. It's very little that actually is recorded. And so one of the things that we've got to keep in mind is actually that which John talked about. And he says, if we tried to write it all, the books of this world couldn't contain the whole. When you go to the gospel accounts and you read Mark and you see him being so active and productive and working and laboring and helping and... Don't forget that those are just little snapshots of a full life. And there's so much more that went on that's not even recorded for us. So much more that could have been added. And so I just throw those out as an example of some of that busyness. Yes.
On the Authentic Christian podcast from TVN, they're doing is that although it's written for the Roman mindset, when he brings up certain things like from the Old Testament, it seems like Mark is kind of focusing on Christ being the counterpart of the scribes and the Pharisees. As in he's showing Christ says do this and Christ is doing it, whereas the scribes and Pharisees are telling him what to do and then doing the opposite.
So that fits a little bit into these kind of next two points. Thinking about Mark and his record, because literally as you read through Mark, it's a whole lot less about his teaching. Mark doesn't give us as many parables as Jesus records for us. And I think, again, that somewhat goes back to that mindset. I don't care about what you say if I don't see it lived out in your life. And Mark is showing us, this man came and he lived it. This is that ideal servant. This is that man that came to serve the kingdom and to put others above his self. And so in the 16 chapters of Mark, you have about 19 miracles that are recorded, really only about 4 parables. And so the focus is a lot less on parable. It is on his miracles. It's showing us what he did. It's showing us how he treated people. It's showing us how he dealt with people. And so more about what he did and accomplished necessarily than what he said that he was, or even necessarily taught. Because again, I want to see, is it on display? And Mark says, yes, here's a man in whom this was on display. That's not to say his deity doesn't matter to Mark. That's being shown. But to this mindset, that was a whole lot less important, tracing a lineage or showing his connection, than it was going to be to the Jews. And so, again, keeping that concept in mind. And so shows them a very practical religion, less about the pedigree, less about who I can claim to be. The Jews understood why the pedigree mattered. You've got to show that you are to the priest. You've got to prove I'm of the tribe of Levi and of the sons of Aaron. You know, those lineages matter. What tribe you're part of, what you can do and not do, and proving that you have that lineage. To the Roman, those things aren't going to be as important. But what have you done? What have you accomplished? And you know, we probably live in a world that's somewhat similar to that in our time. That might turn into a longer conversation. I can make some arguments on that unfortunately people are giving way too much weight to the opinions of people that really have no basis for your opinion. Just because you can write something online doesn't mean it has to go viral or has to become the next greatest treatise that was ever written. Okay, fine. You wrote down your opinion. That doesn't mean I should listen to it or follow it. Show me really who you are by what you're living and doing. And that can be true for us neighbors and other things. Hey, we can preach the gospel to them all day long, and that's good. They need to hear it and they need to know it. But they also need to see it being lived. And they need to show the heart and the compassion that we'll talk about in just a moment that Mark shows us in the life of Jesus as well. James.
They focus more on what was done, not what was said.
Mm. Okay, you're good. So think about that just in terms here. Mark shows us the active servant. We saw that in Mark 6, verse 31. No time even to rest, constantly active. But what are they doing? They're showing compassion. They're showing love. Look there in Mark 6 and verse 34. When Jesus wanted to rest and the people came out to him, how does he respond? Someone read for us there, Mark 6 and verse 34.
Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things.
So, guilty as charged. Mike spoke about this a little on Sunday, but you work and you labor and you get home and you're ready to sit down and the phone rings or somebody's asking you to help them with something, or how easy is it at times to say, please just leave me alone? As a introvert of a great degree, my happy place is a quiet place. But I'm thankful as you look at the life of Jesus, he didn't push people away from him. I'm sure human nature as it is, there are probably times he's tempted. He wants to go and relax. at least a little bit, and the people just keep following, keep, I'm going to use this term loosely, keep bothering him, keep seeking after him and his compassion. He doesn't turn them away. He doesn't tell them to be quiet. He doesn't say, hey, give me a night. Come back tomorrow. He cares for them. And specifically here, some five times in the gospel account of Mark, Mark is going to speak of times that Jesus had compassion on either individuals or on groups of people. And so Mark 1, 41, Mark 5, 19, here in Mark 6, 34, Mark 8, 2, Mark 9, 22. So some times that it specifically speaks about Jesus having compassion upon people, and no doubt that compassion is part of what drove him and motivated him and led him in that sense to do the things that he did. Of course, all centered around doing the will of God that he starts doing very early in the gospel account of Mark. Compassion, but tie in with that selflessness. Think about what he speaks about. Again, highlights this mindset we're talking about. Mark chapter 10, sometimes a challenging concept for us. Mark 10. And verse 45. Here, his disciples at time didn't have the same mindset that he did. Sometimes they're looking for the notoriety. They're looking for the place. They're looking for the position. They're looking to climb the ladder. And yet his response to them, somebody read for us, if you will, Mark chapter 10 and verse 45.
For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many.
Here's trying to get ahead of myself. We'll get into this in the next point, but I've started it now. Here's the King. Here's the Creator of all the universe. He has every right to be served. He has every right to ask of others for himself. And yet, time and again, he's giving himself for others. Time and again, Mark's showing us, no, he came to serve. He came to labor for others. He came to work within this kingdom. Luke is going to capitalize on that. Turn over, if you will. Somebody read out for us Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Luke not only mentions this in Acts 1, verse 1 and 2, there is verse 1, as he talks about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. How also does Luke describe him? Acts chapter 10 and verse 38.
You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God is with him.
So, capitalize there, went about doing good. That's the work. And so we're not just talking busy work in the book of Mark. It's not just that there's not enough hours in the day type of a person. He went about doing that which was good and about that which was right. He went about his Father's business, but he was set. He was determined on these things as he went about doing them. And so not just mere words in the life of Jesus. He's showing it by his life and by his action. So that's number one, service. Number two, his authority is shown. And that's where I said I got ahead of myself. But Mark's going to show us here is the authoritative one. He's one who could command. And so Matthew and Mark both show us the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. But I would suggest to you, and it's not original to me, but they do it from a different perspective. Mark is going to show us, there's a loose wire that is driving me crazy too. Mark is going to show us, excuse me, Matthew is going to show us the King who is going to suffer. Mark is going to show us the servant who was a king. Just a different flip of the coin. Ephesians and Colossians. Kind of the same approach there. Ephesians is going to capitalize on the church of Christ, the church that he built and established. Colossians is going to highlight and focus much of the same language, little different perspective. I'm going to show you the Christ of the church, the one who came and established and laid the foundation for this great institution, if you will, that we can now be a part of, this body in which we enjoy salvation. And so you see that a little here. There's not as much capitalization on the concept of him as creator and the authority that he commanded. It's about his servitude. It shows his humility because he was the king. But he was a servant who was a king. And again, I would suggest to you, in a sense, Matthew shows us the king who came to serve us. Much like Matthew, very similar in things that he does, declared to be the Son of God. Chapter 1 and verse 11, he's going to drive out unclean spirits. In chapter 1 and verse 25, heals Peter's mother-in-law. Chapter 1, verse 31, the disease and those possessed with demons. Chapter 1, verse 32 through 33, healing a leper. Chapter 1, verse 42, that's part of that busyness. By the time you get out of chapter 1, he's done the bulk of the miracles that Mark really talks about through the book. Again, a man who came to serve and hit the ground running. He is the one who has power to forgive sins, Mark chapter 2 and verse 10. He's the Lord of the Sabbath in chapter 2 and verse 28. He's able to calm the storm, chapter 4 and verse 40. And this is just kind of a highlight. There's a few other things that you could speak about through here. He's the one who can command the swine in Mark chapter 5 and verse 8 to go out, the unclean spirit to go out of the swine. Raise the dead, chapter 4 and verse chapter 5 verse 42. Feed the 5,000, 6:41. All of these things, again, showing very much the same power over the universe. And so here's one of authority. Here's one who can do all of these things. Here's one who has every right to come and tell us how to live, the one who we ought to want to listen to. Because he came with compassion. He came to serve and not promote himself. And so what did that do? Well, it caused people to ask, who is this man? Think about the question. Somebody read for us Mark 4, verse 41. Mark 4, verse 41. What manner of man is this? He's not like everybody else. He doesn't live, he doesn't act, he doesn't talk, he doesn't teach like everybody else. There's something that is special about him. And so as you read through the book, I believe it's some 7 times he causes the people to be astonished. Some 6 times it's mentioned that the people are amazed. They marveled at least 2 times, and at least once the people wondered at the things that he did. They saw and were amazed. Who is this man? And when we have that kind of attitude about Jesus, who is this man? I want to know more about him. I want to know more about what he did. I want to know more about what he taught. I want to know more about how I can be like him. I want to know more about what he expects of me. I want to learn. His service is going to draw us to him. And so once again, Mark shows us Jesus, who is the Son of God. And that's how he opened there in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, and rightfully calls upon us then to follow after him. So, Lord willing, Sunday morning, let's do a quick overcap. Maybe just one point there that we kind of glossed at the end. that he is the one that we should follow. We'll try to wrap that up and move into the book of Luke to see the portrait that he paints for us of Jesus as well. Thank you for your time, your comments tonight.